The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. We are working on major point 5, subpoint C. All right, as Paul tells Timothy in his first epistle, the goal of our instruction is to provide the environment in which believers can learn the will of God and then, of course, be able to execute that will of their own volition in the angelic conflict. As communicators, we are not here to coerce people. We are not here to use inappropriate tactics to try to get them to do the will of God, but simply to teach the word, to proclaim the word in season and out of season, and do those things that are necessary so that believers can hear the truth and ultimately make the decision to accept it, apply faith toward it, and then, of course, apply it in the angelic conflict. We recognize, or should recognize, that any doctrine we learn will be tested. That the doctrines we know and learn will go through a fiery test in some cases to see if the faith that we have in this is absolutely worthy of being rewarded. And if it is, if we apply and buck up under the tests, then of course there is great reward in that. But the Old Testament had made it plain that there was great reward in serving the Lord in the first place. So we are here to take in that word of God, which is able to build up the inner man so that you can know God's will first. And then, obviously, the Holy Spirit works with that in terms of phase two sanctification to provide for spiritual growth by leading us in the angelic conflict and, of course, using whatever resident doctrine that we might have. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, well, that is to be in fellowship. Jesus used the terminology of abiding. If you abide in me, then I will abide in you. And the reality is, of course, this is simply a way of saying, if you stay in fellowship, I will fellowship with you. Ultimately, we can break fellowship with God by personal sinning, but when we do, that can be restored immediately by virtue of confession of said sin. 1 John 1:9 is to the believer what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. It is our mandate and the thing that we probably should have to apply most often in all of our Christian life. Because we have the sin nature, which, as we know, we all struggle with, and it so easily entangles us. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves. Put aside your distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material so that you can profit and grow thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that assembly in the local body is the first place this all starts. That failure in that regard ultimately is going to hijack the gap system, and that we have to be here to take in the doctrine and be challenged with the truth, along with other believers who are enduring the same types of struggles and situations in life that we all face. We recognize that our testing is unique and that each one of us is tested in different ways, but certainly we share in the same pressures and burdens of living in the last days in Babylon, a society that has abandoned your plan and has substituted human viewpoint at just about every level. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can withstand all these things. Help us to continue to contend earnestly for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down on major point five now, dealing with biblically inappropriate forms of shame. There are times when, as we addressed in the previous point, when people should be ashamed. They don't necessarily always abide by that, but the fact is there are times when it is appropriate to be ashamed. There are times, however, other areas where it is not, that people feel shame when they shouldn't. And that's what this point's about. So we were down here to point C, communicators are to reject any sense of shame for their faithfulness to the Word of God. The pastor teacher, point one, is to exhibit fearlessness with respect to the Word of God and not be tempted to compromise God's Word in any way by denying, falsifying, or avoiding any of its contents. This would fall under the dictum that Jesus provided here in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And in other sections, of course, as we have seen, he is not certainly to merchandise the Word of God. It is not appropriate to receive sound doctrine free from the Holy Spirit and then charge other people for that information. We are of the opinion that we have freely received and we should freely give. So there is never any charge for anything. We never have done that. Other people have done it. Other doctrinal churches have got into that, but selling books and various things like that. But we're not necessarily interested in any of that. I've never felt, frankly, the calling to write books or commentaries or anything else. I believe that my responsibility is to you, that really is taken care of in Bible class and through the prayer life and other factors as we reprove, rebuke, and exhort and all of that. But keeping the Word of God before people is the key element. And Paul, actually, I didn't put the verse in here, but Paul specifically in Acts chapter 20 makes this very claim that he has been completely faithful to provide all that they needed when he taught. He never changed anything, omitted anything, made it easier, he didn't lower any of the standards. We recognize that we have high standards because we're dealing with a perfect God. But we recognize that by His grace, we have been able to have a relationship with Him through faith and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, of course, who bought our freedom on the cross. So in verse 18 of Acts chapter 20, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." And by Asia, he's referring to there was a province, a Roman province in Asia Minor called Asia. But it's actually where modern day Turkey is in that area. And how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And teaching you publicly and from house to house. And so Paul makes the statement here that he has faithfully fulfilled this aspect of the ministry. Two, communicators must hold fast to the good news of salvation and not be ashamed of its simple message. The salvation, the gospel, is not complicated, Romans 1:16. And it is something that a child can understand once they get to the age where they can think and all of that. People are, you know, get saved 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. You can, a child, if he's in the right environment is told the truth, and of course, if he's positive underneath all that, that's the other whole issue. Does the child want to know God? You can't force that on children. Much as we want our children to grow up and to be productive believers and to lay hold of the great rewards which are available for everyone, we can't make them do it. And there's no place for that. For he says here in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is universal in its scope. And, of course, the same dictum by which Jesus operated, Paul operated, certainly in the beginning stages of the church age, and even during the incarnation, when Christ was on the earth, that was his policy, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And as a general rule, when he first sent the disciples out, two by two, to spread the message, he instructed them to only speak to those of the house of Israel. And Jesus rarely, there were only a couple of times, I think, where he actually got outside of what we would call the boundaries of Israel. This was largely done in a relatively small place. You can look at the map today, and Israel will be a little smaller, but the fact is, Jesus didn't travel the world to do all this. He came to the planet, and God's plan was for him to groom 12 men. Not that others were not involved in this, and not that they didn't grow and learn the doctrine and all of that as well, but by these 12 men, he was going to take the power of God for salvation to the entire planet. And they did their job, the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the church, did their job, and the word of God has gone out to all the world. Again, there may be some isolated spot. It hasn't penetrated. It's kind of hard to believe, but perhaps there is. But as we know from the doctrine of God consciousness and the doctrine of volition, if people are not going to believe, and God already knows in advance who is going to believe, that if God knows they're not going to believe, God is under no obligation to make sure they get the gospel. They might or they might not. That's entirely within the sovereign will of God. If you knew, again, the idea here is something not very complicated. If you're having a dinner party and you're trying to decide who to invite, and you ask me, or without giving me the invitation, or I hear about it, and I say, there's no way I'd ever go to a deal like that. Well, would you invite me? I wouldn't think you would. You might, out of grace or some other thing, but I would generally think if you knew somebody didn't want to go and didn't plan on being there, you're wasting your time to invite them. And God's just as smart. He knows if people are going to accept his plan or not. But that doesn't mean that just because they're negative and won't believe that they haven't heard the gospel, because many are called, but only few are chosen. And the call is a reference to the gospel message, hearing that. And also here, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. And this idea that people can figure all of this out apart from God and his plan, that they really can't. The wisdom of the world is sadly empty in the end. All the things that they come up with, the human viewpoint, no matter how wise it may seem at the time, or no matter how many people may buy into it, in the end, it's empty. In the end, it will not accomplish what God's word will accomplish. So where is, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom which the world professes, one, isn't wisdom in the first place. Well, it may be, but it's a qualified kind of wisdom. James talks about, pardon me, two different kinds of wisdom. The wisdom which is from the earth and the wisdom which is from above. And he said the wisdom which is from the earth here is, in fact, earthly, soulish, and demonic. That's where the wisdom of the world comes from. And very often, their wisdom is simply just demonic doctrines cast into forms that humans will accept. And the demons are busy at this. This is what their master Satan does. He is going about seeking to undermine anybody and everybody who would accept God's word. We see even in the parable of the soils that the birds of the air, which is likened to Satan, are busy attacking the gospel from the very inception of it. As the sower would sow the seeds, the seed that fell on the packed earth, the road by the road and all that, couldn't penetrate the soil. the birds of the air came and ate it. This is analogous to Satan seeking to undermine the Word of God, to remove it from unbelievers, and to blind them to the truth. Now, and obviously he does this, but the reality is, too, you have to factor in the volition of the person. Satan can't blind somebody that wants to see. He can seek to remove the light, but the light's still there. The light abides in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. That's the problem. So has God not made foolish? Hasn't he demonstrated that the wisdom of the world is foolishness? For since in the wisdom of God, and he contrasts here the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the cosmos, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There were all kinds of religious things going on from the earliest inception of man. Man, it would appear, certainly has a decidedly religious bent as a part of his constituency, as a part of his makeup. Early on, false doctrine, false teachings, all of this began to infiltrate everything. And the world never, for all the wisdom of the world, whether they were Stoics or various philosophers and Socrates and Plato and all the great thinkers of history, did not come to a relationship with God, no matter how smart they were, because they did not accept certain realities. And one of the realities they didn't accept, which was true of the Jews as well, specifically, Paul mentions in Romans 9 there. Not knowing about God's righteousness, or maybe it's Romans 10, they go about and seek to establish their own righteousness. And if you don't know and haven't figured out that God is perfect and that he is righteous all the time, and that his standard is 100% perfection, obviously no human can measure up to that standard. So God found a way. Without violating our volition, without violating his righteousness, without doing anything inappropriate in any way, found a way, a perfect plan by which he could save those who wanted to be saved. But that's up to the individual, of course. So God was well pleased, he says, through the foolishness of the proclamation, the message that's preached, to save those who believe. The simple message isn't very difficult. Jews seek for signs. Matter of fact, if you read through the gospel, we're going to be doing a gospel next. In fact, I think I'm going to do Luke. You'll see that very often this was what they clamored for. Show us a sign so we can believe you. He'd shown plenty of signs. There were all kinds of signs. They knew what was going on. They just didn't want to accept it. And so they would deny it and reject it. So they seek for sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. They were notorious for this. They would sit around and debate things endlessly, seeking new philosophical insights and understandings into the world and how it worked and what man was all about and all of this. And guess what? They never got to the truth. They just never did. So we preach, we proclaim Christ crucified. This is our message. To the Jews, a stumbling block, because they had no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. The theology of Isaiah 53, say, the passage, the famous passage about the suffering servant, they exegeted that so it didn't refer to Messiah, it referred to the nation of Israel. Israel became the suffering servant. And, of course, that's not correct, but that's the kind of things that they did. So they didn't have any place for this. Even the disciples, and they were loyal to Jesus. I don't think there's any question outside of Jesus, Judas rather, that the others were loyal to Jesus. Now they struggled, they stumbled, they did dumb things, they said dumb things, and all of that. And so we try to be, or I've tried to be over the years, even-handed about the disciples. They, on the one hand, these are the men God's going to use to change the world. To take the gospel worldwide. And on the other hand, they could pull some stunts like you wouldn't believe. Constantly trying to one-up one another. That was one of their biggest deals. The disciples were always trying to be the top dog. And they fought over this amongst themselves. And on certain occasions, like James and John, their mom went around, tried to do an end around all the other disciples, went to Jesus privately, said, "Hey, I only want one thing. Is that okay?" And make my one of my sons at your right hand and one at your left. And he told her, this is not mine to give. The father determines that. He will be the one who ultimately decides who gets what. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. It's stupid. And even on the surface, you talk about it today. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I've trusted my eternal soul to a crucified Jew. And given much of the current anti-Semitic sentiment, which has always been in the world, but sometimes it's worse than at other times, people are not going to care for that. But to those who are called, who receive the gospel, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And he's using that term advisedly. God doesn't do anything foolish. God can't. God can't contradict himself. He can't do things that are inconsistent with his own essence. And since he has all knowledge, he can't make mistakes. And also, he's immutable. He can't change. So he can't get any worse or any better. So the weakness of God is stronger than men. So three here, a communicator should not feel ashamed if he experiences undeserved suffering, since suffering for the cause of Christ is actually an honor. The apostles demonstrated this early on as they were in constant conflict, just as Jesus had been, with the Jewish religious establishment. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all of that that essentially ran the temple, the religious system of Israel, did not want anything to touch all that. That was another important point in why the Jews really began after the crucifixion. They persecuted Jesus during the incarnation, but they didn't seem to mess with the disciples much. Now, they might attack them on occasion. Now, a couple of times, they attacked Jesus with, hey, look what your disciples are doing. But for the most part, I think they didn't really bother the disciples too much, other than trying to undermine Jesus to them and that kind of thing. But as they got into this, the disciples after Jesus' death then become the targets for these people. Now they are in the crosshairs. In Acts chapter 5, let me see here where this all began. They were going to do these guys some real harm. That was the plan, at any rate. They had them arrested. They sent them out and sent some officers to arrest them. And they told them, hey, bring them back without violence. Why? Because the same situation existed after the crucifixion and resurrection that existed before it. And that was the religious leadership are scared to death. They're trying to hold on to power. They're trying to hold on to their position. The temple for them is a cash cow, and they're living high on the hog. And they don't want anything to change that. And you can imagine that. Certainly not. Very often when people get into power, they don't want to give it up readily. We've been observing that in our country over the last year or year and a half now, that when some of the Democrats have lost power, look at how they've reacted. No, it's not good. And so these guys were doing the very same thing. Because they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. They knew that if the people at large turned on them, they were fearful for their lives. And generally, as a rule, the populace in Israel didn't care for the Sadducees that much anyway. They were the rich aristocrats. They were rationalists. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They rejected most of the Old Testament. They accepted the Pentateuch, but that was it. And so the rest of their Bible, that was their entire Bible. And then, of course, the Pharisees were ones that were more popular with the people because they were more accessible and all, but they were the chief legalists. They were the ones that enforced the traditions of the elders and all of that. And, of course, the lawyers or scribes and all of that were the hitmen that kind of enforced all this. They're the ones that went around and propped up and justified their behavior and their actions of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders by God. We've given you orders. Can't you people follow orders? And we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, Peter had already said it in his initial sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And he basically said, look, you have murdered your own Messiah and you did it by the hands of godless men. You are like the godfathers. You sit back and you put the hits out, but you don't get your hands dirty. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were, especially the Sadducees. But they didn't want to get personally involved. You know, no, I didn't know anything about it. Yes, they all knew about it. And they all were in on the deal to get Jesus killed, the conspiracy to put him down. And they all knew about it. I think it was probably an open secret in Jerusalem. The people had to have known, and they would talk about it, I think, that these religious leaders hated Jesus. And I think this comes across loud and clear. But Peter answered and said, look, we must, and by the way, I don't intend to bring this man's blood on you. It's already on you. Your hands are already dirty. And Peter had told him that. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, whom you had. And he always indicts them for this. He puts the blame where it's supposed to be. They might say, well, no, the Romans did all this. Yeah, but you were the ones that engineered it. You were the ones who delivered him up. So he is the one whom God has exalted to the right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance, a change of mind to Israel. And this is kind of intriguing because actually this phrase, to grant repentance, is going to come up here in 2 Timothy. That no matter what anybody does, ultimately, God has to be working behind the scenes on a person if they're going to come to their senses and change their mind. And so it's not as though he runs around and says, okay, well, I'll grant this to them, but not to you. No, he grants repentance to everyone if they want it. That's, again, their issue. And so when they heard all this, he said, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. You got to like that. And a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. There were, by the way, there had been a number of messianic pretenders prior to Jesus, and there was, at that time in history, a huge messianic expectation in Israel. And particularly after John the Baptist came on the scene, because there had been essentially 400 years of silence by God. God hadn't spoken to Israel essentially from about 400 B.C., roughly, maybe even a little earlier than that, maybe about 430. And so when suddenly a prophet appears in the land, the people get up for this. They're excited. And had they really known and been able to apply the prophecy in Daniel there, Daniel chapter 9, had they known that prophecy and been able to find it, they could have figured out that the time was right for this. Because there's a chronology in there in Daniel 9. And essentially, when you work out that chronology, it brings you just about to the year 33 AD, or 30 AD, roughly, right in there, 30-31 AD. We were studying the other day, actually, in seminary on the on some of the systematic stuff on bibliology. This guy, he writes most of the books pretty decent. But again, anything you read, you have to read with a critical eye. And he said, well, we really don't know the date of the crucifixion. Yes, we do. We absolutely do. And so I believe it was April 5th, 33 AD on our calendar. So, yeah, we know that. And he said, but there was a lot of messianic pretenders coming along. And basically, that's what he's going to use as his reasoning. He claimed to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew some people after him. and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it won't come to anything. It'll be overthrown. This won't amount to anything. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, gave them a beating, and ordered them not, probably the 39 stripes, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Well, that's worked out well for them so far, hadn't it? Hadn't they already told them not to do this? And that's why they're back in here now, because they keep doing it. And they're not going to stop. When Jesus presented himself alive from the dead, that changed everything for these guys. Death has been conquered. We no longer have to fear death if we're associated with Jesus. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And 2 Timothy also 1:8, verse we saw not very long ago. And then, of course, you have to recognize you can't be ashamed of this. You have to stand up for this. Therefore, do not permit yourself to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then also verse 12, for these things, Paul talks about it in terms of his own application. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. I don't look at this the way the world looks at it. It's a shameful thing to be thrown into prison. It was a shameful thing in Jesus' day, Paul's day. But he said, I don't let the cosmos determine my shame level, because they've got it all wrong. And obviously, with the sacrifice of Christ, he turned the glory shame thing on its ear. What the cosmos considers glorious is probably shameful. And what they consider shameful is actually maybe the power of God at work. And they don't get it. Because I know whom I've believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. That day is a reference either to the rapture, to the end of this age. Paul says, I'm secure. No, I'm not ashamed of any of this, because God's got this all under control. And then he cites the example in verse 16 of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So, four, when appropriate, communicators should point out congregational failures regarding things of which believers should be ashamed. And of course, if we don't have any major controversies, good, thank you. I appreciate that. Not something a pastor really looks forward to dealing with, conflict and all of that. But we have to deal with it. We can't get away from it. Paul says here, look, even though I'm writing with this sort of tone and attitude, and he was put out with the Corinthians at some level. They were doing a lot of things wrong. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And that should always be the attitude of the pastor. If he does have to address something, it's not designed to make people ashamed. It's designed to help them. Help them to see, okay, hey, I got this area here I need to deal with. And so we will provide the corrective for that through the teaching. D, crucifixion was considered to be the most shameful of deaths during the first century. It was most of the time anyway, not just the first century. But it was reserved for only the most shameful of people. As a general rule, these were robbers, murderers, insurrectionists, these types of violent criminals that were being crucified. And obviously Jesus did not at all fall into that category. Hebrews 12:2. And of course, this is in the context here as he talks about the race. Let us run with endurance that race that is set before us. And this race is a marathon. You're not going to live the Christian life in 6 months or a year or 5 years or 10 even. It has to be a lifelong commitment to this and to doing these things that are necessary to grow in grace and knowledge, to get sound doctrine, to get to a church that actually teaches it properly. So run the race. And how do you run the race? Well, first, you fix your eyes on the goal. This is true of distance runners. I've mentioned this many times that distance runners, you may watch people run who are not trained, and they will run with their head down. Distance runners never do. Their head is always up. They are always looking into the distance. They are always running for a sight. They sight a line, and then they stick to that. And they keep their eyes on that goal. And this is our goal. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, a reference to his SG3, his eternal rewards package, which isn't going to include, and already does, a name above every name, seated at the right hand of God. All judgment is committed to his hand. Everything in the plan of God is going to run through him as the administrator of God's perfect plan. And that will continue up until such time as he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. But that's in the eternal state. That's a ways off. How did he get through his test? By focusing on the reward. And by the way, that had been the entire subject, or a large part of it, of chapter 11. The previous context was all about people who were looking to the reward. And Jesus was just one in that line, in that sense. Obviously, he's the Son of God and all that. But who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's no way you can put a good spin on the cross. There's no way you can lessen the impact of what happened. The cross was brutal. It was man at its worst, treating man at its worst. That was the nature of all of this. So he endured all of that, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And for him, the cross wasn't, as you know, just merely the physical sufferings that were attendant with that. The beating, the scourging that happened prior to the cross, the dragging of his own cross, which he finally gave out under the weight of, to the hill where he was going to be crucified. Then there's the being nailed to the cross. Then there's the elevation of the cross. As it's dropped down, you've got spikes in your hands. And not in your hands, that wouldn't have worked. They definitely know that the spikes probably went through the early part of the wrist, right above the palm. Because other than that, it would have ripped, it would have just ripped out. There's nothing in the middle of your hand to hold things in there. And so that hurts. Really hurts, I suppose. I wouldn't want to endure it. I know that. But not only did he endure all those physical abuses and all of that, and then the verbal abuses. He hung on the cross and people stood there and ridiculed him. I don't know about you, but if people are making fun of you, you kind of want to retaliate, don't you? You don't necessarily just want to take that. You want to give back as good as you get. But Jesus, no, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. And that's not what he did. And he set a perfect example in this. He despised the shame. He recognized this was a shameful event. But he didn't let the world's view of this get to him. He recognized what they thought, but he didn't think it was. He thought he was doing the will of the Father, and that was glorious for him. And as he turned out, he's right. And now, of course, has sat down at the right hand of God. Also, Philippians 2:8, there at the sort of conclusion of the section regarding the attitude we're supposed to have, which is supposed to parallel the attitude that was found in Christ Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man. And of course, this section in here details from the beginning of the fact that he is God, that he says in verse 5, have this mindset, have this focus among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, and this is a reference to his deity only, as God the Son, he existed in the very form of God, but he did not regard equality as something to be grasped for his own benefit. Obviously, he could have remained in heaven, as it were. He did not have to take on a full humanity, but this is God's will for him. And so he does all this. But he still was God in every sense of the word. But once he takes on a full humanity, certain aspects of his deity are blunted or are covered. For instance, even though he's God in the internal part life of Jesus, even though God is there present, he doesn't give any witness to his glory, because the glory of God would kill people. That was what Moses was told. No man can see my face and live. You can't look upon God. God is whatever form of intense light that his essence is composed of. And God is light. We know that. But not a light you could handle seeing. It would kill you. And then he pulled the curtain back a little bit there that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he gave evidence, he started to glow brightly and his face shone like the sun. And this is the dead of night, so this is pretty impressive. And the disciples had been asleep, but they woke up then. So he also could have just said, hey, look, I'm God. I don't have to worry about any of this. I don't need to go through any of this. I'm God. I can stay here. But he didn't. He emptied himself. And how did he empty himself? This is what we call the kenosis, by taking the form of a slave. When he came to planet Earth, he could have, God's plan, you might expect, well, he would come as some great leader, some king or something, somebody who was rich, powerful, and all of this. No, he came from the peasant class, and he took the form of a slave. And I know they like to soften this down and say bondservant, but it's exactly that. A slave is one who has no rights of his own. He voluntarily gave up his own rights. And being made in the likeness of men. He was just like men in every regard, except for one. He didn't have a sin nature. So he was like men, but not exactly like them. There was a distinction. But other than that, he had a full humanity, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I. And there wasn't any difference. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is emphasized because that was the worst death at the time that anyone could think of. So, one, Jesus Christ did not submit his thinking to what the world thought of him. He rejected the shame of the cross and submitted himself to the Father's will. Two, he dismissed the power of shame and refused to yield to the force of public opinion. And in fact, by despising shame, he robbed it of its power and transformed shame into glory. And that passage there in Acts we just saw, that's when they went off on their way rejoicing. It was to them a glorious thing that they had suffered shame for his name. Because they recognize that this leads to ultimate glory. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to acknowledge those who are his. Hebrews 2:11. And of course, verse 10, even before this, is something that is germane to us. Because if this was fitting or appropriate for him, it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things. Well, all things were created for him, and through whom are all things. He was the agent who created everything, including Golgotha, including the hill on which he was crucified. He created everything. And through all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Those who are sanctified are believers. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Because we are a part of the family of God. He is the big brother, we might say, in the analogy. But we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, that's where there are no distinctions, really, in Christ, as we know in positional truth. So he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So F, believers that have their focus on the eternal life niche should not be ashamed, since God heartily expresses his approval of them. I've heard people, matter of fact, I used to have a guy who was a friend at the time, Hebrews 11, who essentially one day came up with something that was so shocking to me, I didn't even know what to say at the time. Because I hadn't been on doctrine all that long, maybe a year or so, I don't know, maybe a little longer, I can't remember now. But we were talking one time about this matter of SG3, about eternal rewards and all of that. And he looked at me and said, well, I don't think that's a proper motivation for serving God. Well, Jesus did. Paul did. Every other believer in the world has, but you don't think that's proper motivation. No, you should only serve God out of love. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, fix your eyes on the things above. Focus your mind on the things above. It talks about eternal rewards and looking at that, seeing the invisible. And so when he said this, I just thought, you're insane. And then he got worse. That was just the tip of the iceberg. Then he got really bad as time went on. So he's no longer with Sound Teaching, as you might imagine. Many, many people over the years that I've known. Hebrews 11, 16. But as it is here, he's talking indeed in context here. He said many of these people, he talks about people beginning back at the very beginning with Abel. And then moving through and deals with the patriarchs and all of that. And essentially says they all walk by faith. The beginning of this chapter defines faith for us. Faith is the substance of things, the essence of things not seen. And the reality is everybody lives by faith, whether they ever want to admit it or not. They exercise faith all the time. They can act like they don't, but they do. All these, he said, died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, so are we. We aren't designed to fit into this cosmic system. We can be in the world, but we're not designed to be of it. We're not designed to join up with them. We are here to be witnesses to the light and to the truth, and that's our purpose, light and salt. But those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's the heavenly city. That's the heavenly Jerusalem and all of that. And so to say, well, you shouldn't focus on any of that. This is what the great believers of old focused on. Why wouldn't I emulate their a proper response? How they get off on their little weird deals is beyond me. But it's very evident to me that this is proper motivation and always has been. I'm not saying you shouldn't love God and want to please him and all of that. Those are proper motivations as well, to be an obedient child. That's a proper motivation. But the fact that we are rewarded and have rewards coming should motivate us. We're motivated by what we have coming in the future, not just what we deal with now. So further, one is not to feel guilt or shame because he cannot meet all the needs in the world. And I've seen people, and again, the cosmos, in some cases, the do-gooders out there, they want to shame you because you don't give enough. And they constantly, and particularly at certain times of the year, you know, everybody's got their hand out. And I've got to, because we, through the church here, we provide for the legitimate poor. We give to All Faith's Food Bank and all of that. And we do, I've done other things, helped people that were legitimately poor. But you're not going to fix the world. You're not going to solve it all. You can't. It's too big. One should not feel guilt or shame because he cannot meet all the needs in the world. God has not ordained any believer to bear every burden. We have to bear our share of the burdens, but we're not to bear all of them. And we can't. So Jesus Christ taught that the poor would always be a part of society, which logically indicates that believers cannot eliminate every need. Matthew 26. And of course, this was in the context Matthew 26:11. Actually, the story here begins at in Bethany. They were at the home, verse 6, of Simon the leper. This was a guy Jesus had healed. And a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste?" And by the way, in parallel passages, this is attributed to the disciples, but the ringleader in this was Judas. He was the one that started this. Judas was the one who attacked her first, and they all got on the bandwagon. This perfume might have been sold for a high price. Well, it was about a year's wages, roughly, more or less. I think it was like 300 denarii, and a denarius was a single day's wage for the average worker. So this was a year's worth of money just poured on his head and gone. And they didn't care for that. But we find out, why did Judas say? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. And again, in the parallel passage, it basically says Judas didn't care about the poor. He carried the money box and he was pilfering from it. And so throwing a year's worth of pay, Judas would be happy because he was going to take it when he wanted it. And that was the kind of character he was. He's an unbeliever at the end and will suffer the fate of the damned. But these are the kinds of things he did in his life too. This was the kind of person he was. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you." In other words, if you want to do something for the poor, you can do something every day if you choose to. But me, you do not always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And of course, they didn't really want to hear that. But I believe this was on Sunday night, and then the next day they were going on into Jerusalem. And that week then culminated on Friday with the crucifixion. So he taught that the poor would always be part of the society, and that hasn't changed. There's plenty of poor out there to help. You shouldn't feel guilty because you can't do it all. And I know that at times because I didn't have a ready answer, wherever they would hit you up for something, like at Publix or wherever, sometimes other places will do this. They'll have a deal out and they're supporting such and such. And do you want to, I see it at Ace Hardware, I see it at Publix, other places. And it took me a while to figure out, but when they'd put you on the spot, I just learned to respond with, "Well, we do all our giving through the church." I never say another word after that. And that's how we handle our finances. We do it through the church. So two, it is wrong to feel guilty because one has more than others, or because others are suffering. Don't let that make you ashamed. You shouldn't have any shame in regard to the fact that if God's blessed you, He's blessed you. To be ashamed of that would be an affront to God, I would think. And you don't want to do that. So the believer should know that he does not know what others need to excel spiritually. Would we like to abolish all poverty and have everybody have plenty of money? Sure. But it's not realistic. It's never going to happen. And so to think like that is a waste of time, and then set you up for inappropriate guilt and shame down the road because you're not, quote, living up to it all. And that's, again, we've not been called to be the savior of the world. We can't. It's too big of a job. All right. Well, time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight, and we will continue here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, in Christ's name. Amen.